If you have your Bible, turn with me to Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1 this morning. For the next several weeks, we're going to be looking at the book of Proverbs. As I started to think about how we would start off our new year, 2016, Lord, what do you want us to know? How do you want us to live? What do you want us to do for you in this new year? It came over and over and over to me again. We need to understand how we can know God and live out His commands. And the Bible gives a definition of what it means to know God and live out His commands. It's called wisdom. God gives us heavenly wisdom to know what God's commands are and how to carry them out. The book of Proverbs is one of the greatest historical books on wisdom ever written. You know, what's interesting about Proverbs is it's an easy book to read. It's not got complicated words or hard sayings. It really is a good book. It has little pithy quotes here and there. But it also is a very difficult read because of this. It doesn't always flesh out the way we want it to flesh out. Proverbs is a very practical book. And it's not as if the book of Proverbs says, do A and you will get B. It says, do A and you should get B, but realize sometimes you get result C. And occasionally, if things don't go just right, you may get result X. And so it's a book that is very raw and honest. It gives commands that we can live by. It gives promises that we want to hold to. But what we find is sometimes these promises don't flesh out in our lives. And we ask God, your word says this, but my life shows that. And Proverbs kind of gives that to us. It says sometimes things don't go exactly like you want them to. One of the most famous verses in the book of Proverbs that I find people struggle with more than any other verse says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. It's a wonderful verse that we cling to as a promise. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. But here's where we find trouble. Is some of you all have raised your children up in the most godly way you know how. You have given them every opportunity to serve God and love the Lord, and yet you find they have wandered and drifted. See, the book of Proverbs often gives us principles that should flesh out, but it also, on the same token, reminds us that individuals make their own individual choices, and sometimes life doesn't pan out the way we want it to. The book of Proverbs is a book on wisdom. Here is how you should live, and if you will live in this manner, the Lord will bless your life. But it also reminds us that we live in a fallen world, and there are times when in this fallen world, things don't go the way we thought they would go. We still lose jobs, even though we follow the commands of God. We still lose loved ones, even though we follow the commands of God. The power company still comes and turns off our electricity when we don't have enough money to pay our bills. We still fight and we still argue. We still have trouble. And the book of Proverbs is a very raw book. If you want a companion book with Proverbs, read the book of Ecclesiastes. It's kind of depressing when you read Ecclesiastes because what you find is all the wisdom in the world still leaves us in a fallen world. And we have one thing to cling to. This morning, we're going to look at the beginning of wisdom. How is it that we receive wisdom? How can we know what God wants us to do and live that out in spite of the fact we're living in a fallen world? We're going to focus on Proverbs 1:7 this morning, but I want to read verses 1 through 7 to start with. So if you have your Bible, follow along with me, Proverbs 1:1 through 7, or follow along on the screen. It says, the Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, for learning what wisdom and discipline are, for understanding insightful sayings, for receiving wise instruction in righteousness, justice, and integrity, for teaching shrewdness to the inexperienced, knowledge and discretion to a young man. A wise man will listen and increase his learning, and a discerning man will obtain guidance for understanding a proverb or a parable. the words of the wise and their riddles. So the first six verses give us the purpose of this book, to give guidance, understanding, and wisdom. And then our verse this morning: fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and discipline. Let me read verse 7 again. It's our key verse this morning. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and discipline. By the way, this verse is repeated almost verbatim in the Psalms and elsewhere in Scripture. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. It's the beginning of wisdom. It's the beginning of understanding. It's when we fear God that we begin to see all the pieces fall into place. This book, Proverbs, is written by a man named Solomon. Solomon was the king of Israel. He was the last king over the united nation of Israel. Before him was the greatest king Israel had ever seen, his father David. David was a godly man who walked with God for his entire life. David was also a sinful man, just like you and I. He fell, he struggled, and there were times when you look at David's life and you go, why do you do that? And yet he always returned to God, faithful to stand up and do what was right. If you read in 1 Kings chapter 3, we see Solomon is now the king in place of his father David. David has passed away. Solomon is ruling and reigning. And we see Solomon is following after his father's footsteps. He is a godly man walking in the ways of God. 1 Kings 3 tells us that Solomon would make sacrifices and worship at the highest points in Israel. The temple was not yet complete, and so he would find the highest places he could find and offer these large offerings to God. God found him faithful, and he comes to Solomon in a dream and tells Solomon, "You may have anything you ask. Ask for it, and it's yours." I didn't try this. I guess I should have. I wonder if we asked our kids if they could have anything they want, what would it be? I think my girls, it would be some toy of some sort. An Elsa castle. That's what Callie wants. Anything in the world. I'm sure that crossed Solomon's mind. I'm sure he thought, all I want is an Elsa castle, you know? For Ashton, it might be a Shopkin. There's a Lee T. Shopkin. You don't know what that is. You don't need to know what that is. But it sparkles. It's about this big. And you can find them on eBay for $750. So that's probably what she would ask for. Mommy and Daddy are not providing that one for Ashton. You know, we can have anything. God says, anything you want, Solomon. Ask for it and it's yours. Solomon gives a speech. You blessed my father David because he walked with you. You gave him an inheritance greater than anyone previous. You gave him land and expanded the kingdom of Israel. You gave him a people who are too numerous to count to rule over. And Solomon says, I'm just a youth. I'm a young man and I don't know how to rule this kingdom. I have no clue how to be in charge the way my father was in charge. And so Solomon asks for wisdom. Lord, give me discernment. Above all else, I don't care about riches. I don't care about wealth. I don't care about power. I don't care about any of that. Give me wisdom and understanding. And God is very pleased and makes Solomon the most wise man who has ever lived. He also made him, even though he did not ask for it, the most wealthy man who had ever lived to that point, and probably in all of history. He made him everything he didn't ask for, because what he did ask for was wisdom. But you know, it's funny where it starts. Because Solomon begins by saying, my father David was faithful, and I want to be faithful like him. You know, God is able to give wisdom when we are faithful. God is able to show us and guide us when we are living right. If you read the book of 1 Kings, what you find in chapter 3 is Solomon is living right. By the time you get to chapter 10, Solomon is living a very evil life. He has started sacrificing sacrifices to other gods, and he is no longer following the one true God. And it's very shortly after that we see Solomon die, and the kingdom of Israel is split into two kingdoms and eventually scattered among the face of the earth. But when Solomon was faithful, when he was living a right life, he received wisdom. This morning, I want to look at the beginning of wisdom. How can we guide that? Lord, in 2016, of anything I can ask for, more than an Elsa castle, more than a Lee tea, more than wealth or riches, more than anything else in the world, Lord, how do I know your commands and live them out? Make me wise. And it starts in the book of Proverbs, in verse 7, by knowing how to fear the Lord. So that asks a question. What in the world does it mean to fear God? Have you ever heard some of these church phrases and you think, I don't quite know what that means, to fear the Lord, right? I've heard it taught a number of different ways. Fear God is this ultimate respect and reverence and awe. To fear God is to know that He is a great God who rules over everything. Now that's an aspect to fearing the Lord. I've heard fearing God means to be faithful to Him, to live a right life, and to do the right things. If we live our lives according to this formula, we will gain wisdom because we will be fearing and trusting the Lord. And there's an aspect to it. But I want to give you a novel definition for what it means to fear the Lord this morning. If you follow along in your bulletin, you can write this down in your blank. This is something that may blow your mind on what this word means. When we talk about fear the Lord, what we find is that fear means fear. Okay? Yes, double words. Fear means fear. Now, what do we think of when we think of fear? Being afraid? Being terrified? Being scared? Is the beginning of wisdom really to cower in terror before God? I tell you, that might be where we begin when we approach God. I think we've lost this sense of who God is, how great and powerful He is. We serve a God who brings terror when He appears to people. We saw in the Christmas story when He sent just a representative from heaven, when He sent the angels to the shepherds. This wasn't even God Himself, just a representation of God in the form of an angel. When the people saw the angel, they were terrified. We see in the Old Testament when Moses approaches God and he sees Him in the burning bush, and this is the presence of God, he is struck with fear. Others who have experienced God and seen the face of God or been approached by God are scared that they will now die out of sheer fear and sheer terror. Listen to how God is described in the Old Testament. Numbers chapter 14, verse 18. Starts off good enough. The Lord is slow to anger and rich in faithful love, forgiving wrongdoing and rebellion. This is where I get the most amens at a church. God is loving. Amen? Amen. But you know, there's a second half to Numbers 14, verse 18. He says, but He will not leave the guilty unpunished, bringing the consequences of the father's wrongdoing on the children to the third and fourth generation. Amen. There's only one, right? She's got really bad grandchildren. This is what it is. What we find is God is a God who is just and fair. And there is a sense that we are afraid if we are guilty, He will not leave us unpunished. And not only will He not leave us unpunished, our consequences of sin will affect our children and our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren. Now, this doesn't mean God is going up. You told a lie, therefore your great-grandchildren will be in poverty for their entire lives. No, what God is saying is the consequences of sin will be punished, and that punishment is severe enough, it affects you, it will filter down to your kids, your grandkids, and your great-grandkids. Your lives, your sin, will be punished by this wrath-bringing God. You know, in the New Testament, Luke chapter 12, verse 5, we see Jesus describing God in this way. He says, I'll show you the one to fear. Fear Him who has authority to throw people into hell after death. Yes, I say to you, fear this one. This is the one to fear. We see God as described as a terrifying God. And if we ever enter into His presence, if we ever see Him for who He is so great, so just, and so large, so vast, we will have no choice but to be afraid. Fear, in one sense, means fear. Now, we're going to share in just a moment how we respond to this fear of God. But to put it in perspective on what it means to fear God, let's try to come up with a good parallel. I'm from South Florida, and I love the water, the ocean. I hate the beach, but the ocean is wonderful. I like the warm waters of South Florida much better than the cold waters of Westlake. But I love snorkeling, one of my favorite things to do growing up. I loved going out on a boat. We'd go out and we'd catch lobster, we'd spearfish, we'd just swim around. It was really, really cool. Every once in a while, though, while you're out there snorkeling around in water that is probably, we were normally somewhere between 10, 20, maybe 25 feet deep, not this huge, vast openness of the sea, still close enough to sea land, and you would still get this sense that you were in the midst of something big. Maybe it was when you had a Goliath grouper swim close to you, which Goliath grouper, if you've never seen one before, are on average about 400 pounds. They look like a bass, but they're 400 pounds. They're somewhat aggressive, although they normally don't hurt people. And they're huge. They can get double that. I've seen them caught before, or at least on camera, to be 800 pounds and literally a dozen feet long. I mean, they're huge beasts. And you see one of those and you realize you're in the midst swimming in something big. The ocean is huge. What we find is 71% of our surface is water, is ocean. On this entire planet, 71%, only 29% are we able to walk on. 71%, if you just go surface area, is covered by ocean. Not only that, there is only 1% of water anywhere on earth that is fresh water. Do you realize 99% of all water on earth is in the ocean, is in this vast abyss? What we also find is that 99% of all living things on the entire planet, 99% of all living things live in the ocean. You realize there's only 1% of things walking around on dry ground? 99% of living beings are unseeable to us because they're in the water. If you collected the ocean together, if you pooled it all in one place and you dropped it on top of the United States of America, just kind of conformed it to the U.S., you would have a body of water the size of America, 82 miles deep. To put that in perspective, where you'd have is the water up in what they call the thermosphere of our atmosphere. By the way, the thermosphere is also where the International Space Station roams around above our Earth. That is how deep the water would be of the ocean. We are talking about a massive, massive body of water. And every once in a while when I'm snorkeling, I realize just how small I am. You know, if you went to Lincoln Trail Pool and pretended that that large swimming pool was the ocean, you could fit the entire world's population on a Frisbee in that water. And I'm not talking about a normal Frisbee. I'm talking about one of those that the bank throws at the parades, one of those little ones. The entire world's population would be floating on that. And I'm still not sure that the ocean would seem big enough to us. It is unbelievable. Every once in a while, I just get a glimpse of fear because I was in the midst of something enormous. You know, when we approach God, when we realize His greatness, when we realize just how vast His power is, there's a sense of us feeling so insignificant and small. We realize with terror what God, how great He is, what He is capable of. It says He spoke the world into existence. It was through His breath that He created the stars in the universe. He placed them each where they are. His vastness and His greatness ought to cause us to approach Him with fear. Yes, reverence and respect, but also sheer terror. Lord, You are huge. Many of you have been out west to the Grand Canyon. I've never been out there, but I've heard it described before as you approach the Grand Canyon. That everyone I've talked to says, I didn't realize, even though I've seen pictures, read books, and I studied how deep it was, I never realized how big it was. And everyone I talked to says, I wanted to see the Grand Canyon, but I wanted to see it from a distance. I didn't want to get too close to the edge because of the vastness of the Grand Canyon. When we approach God, we realize that He is a loving God. He is one that gives grace and mercy, but we also realize because of His sheer power, because of His sheer greatness, we approach Him with a genuine fear. Lord, You are greater, and I am so small. This understanding of the greatness of God is the beginning of understanding wisdom, which leads us to our second blank this morning. Wisdom comes from knowing God. When we start to understand where we fit in this creation, when we start to understand how God is so great and we are so small, when we know more about God, we gain more wisdom. That's why Proverbs 1:7 tells us, "Fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." And you have to be foolish to despise the wisdom and discipline. To ignore who God is completely foolish. When I was swimming around in the waters of South Florida, I was always on the lookout because there was always fear and terror. And as I swam around, I never necessarily was consciously afraid until something out of the corner of my eye would dart by. And I'd always glance, and sure enough, it was just a little fish. Didn't bother me. Wasn't that big a deal. But you're always on the lookout for a barracuda or a shark or something like that. I never did see a great white or anything crazy like that. But one time swimming, I remember that we were snorkeling around spearfishing, and I heard the boat engine rev, the person who was staying on the boat, and I looked up, and all of my friends were up on this island that was nearby, all waving their arms like crazy. And I couldn't understand what they were saying till I put my head back in the water, and this black-tipped shark. Now, they're not great whites. They're not these crazy, ridiculous... But it's a gray shark. They're really fast, and they have teeth, okay? It darts by me as fast as it can, and then I pick my head up and realize they're going, "Shark! Shark!" you know? The boat jumps over by me, and I jump on the boat. I'm out of the water, and I'm done, okay? Here's the thing. It is wise when you're swimming in the ocean to keep your head on a swivel and to start looking at the vastness around you. It is wise to know everything you can know about ocean life. It's wise to know what you can know about the creatures you're swimming with. It's wise to know everything you could possibly know when you're swimming. In the same way, we must know more about our great God. We have to always be asking, "What can I know about You, Lord? How can You reveal Your vastness and Your power to me?" If we want to be wise people, if we want to know how to live our lives out practically, we need to know the One who created our lives. We need to know very intimately who God is. And the more we can know about this great God, the more clear our purpose becomes. The more we understand that as great as God is, He cares about me as an insignificant speck in the vastness of this world and universe. He put me here with a purpose and with a reason. And He is working out in His goodness and in His faithfulness. He's working out a way of redemption and salvation, a way that I can know Him, even though He is so great and I am so small. We learn who God is and His plan and will for our lives. We approach God with fear. We approach God with terror because we want to know more about Him and know how to live. Ultimately, however, I hope this morning we are not living afraid, living scared. I had a chance to talk to a woman when we were on a mission trip in Philadelphia one time. She was waiting for the bus, and me and a few teenagers stopped and talked to her, and she was wearing some very conservative clothes, you know, arm length, but she didn't necessarily have anything covering her head. But she was dressed what you would expect an Arabic woman to dress, minus the head covering. And as we started talking to her, we found out her husband was Muslim, and we were talking to her about the Muslim faith and the Christian faith. And she told us she lived in fear and terror. She said, "The way I'm dressed right now, I've probably got I don't know how many extra years of hell because of the fact that my head's not covered and you can see my ankles or whatever it would be." She said, "Every day I live in fear. Am I doing this wrong? Am I living in such a way that is going to add punishment and condemnation to my life?" And I was very sad for her that she lived every day terrified of the God that she served. She was uncertain what this crazy, maniacal God may inflict on her. And as we talked, it reminds us that we as Christians don't have to have that type of daily fear. And I hope that we don't. And what we find is your third blank. Our outlook on God is determined by our standing. Our outlook is determined by our standing. In other words, once we know more about God, once we have a personal relationship with Him, once we have submitted to His will and are living lives the way He's called us to live, once we are approaching Him the way He intended for us to approach Him, we still approach with fear, but it is not because we are afraid. We still approach Him in His vastness, but we don't live our lives wondering if He's going to condemn us for every action. Our standing determines our outlook, or our outlook determines or is determined by our standing. What we realize is when we are His sons and daughters, all of that fear is channeled differently. 2 Corinthians 2:16 puts it this way, To some, we are an aroma of death, leading to death, but to others, an aroma of life, leading to life. Here, Paul says, when we are sharing the gospel, when we are talking to people about who God is and making Him known, to some people it is so fearful and terrifying. They're apart from Him, and all they see is a God that we read about in Numbers, a God who will punish sin and will not let the guilty go unpunished. All they see is this wrathful, vengeful, hateful God, because that is what they're experiencing. Oh, but to some, those who are called His children, those who have committed their lives to following Him, knowing God is an aroma of life. It's one that understands how great and fearful and terrifying He is. But we don't live in fear. Our standing ultimately is different because of who we know. Many of you grew up with disciplinarian for parents. I'm very thankful that my mother was a very strong disciplinarian. I was not thankful when I was 6 and getting whooped every single day for things that I'm sure were not my fault. But I'm very thankful looking back that my mother, being a single mom, cared enough about me to discipline me. And I had this fear of my mother. Maybe you had this with your father or with your mother. I had this genuine fear that if I did not do the right thing, I would get disciplined. And boy, I was scared to death. That's why I hid. That's why I stuffed my pants with newspaper. That's why I cowered. That's why I ultimately, through that discipline, started living the way she wanted me to live. There was a genuine fear. I was afraid of my mom. But it wasn't a fear that was unjustly founded. It was understanding that in her great love, she had the ability to bring pain when I needed pain. She had the ability to bring correction when I needed correction. And there were times I was truly terrified. But ultimately, I see the big picture. The more I grew and got to know my mom, and I know my parents now better because I am a parent, the more you start to know, you realize they have your best interest at heart. And the fear you felt was genuine, it was grounded, but it was also not one that is ongoing. See, because I am my mother's son, I know, I believe, and I've seen it fleshed out, that my mother has my best interest at heart. When we approach God, that is how we approach Him, realizing that He has the ability, the power, and He carries out the discipline and the punishment that we deserve. But it's always for our correction. It's always to bring us to know who He is. Ultimately, our fear is wrapped in our desire to be obedient. Our fear leads us to want to do right. This morning, our outlook on God, our understanding of fear, is strictly determined by whether you are His child or whether you are running. This morning, I hope that all of us can submit as His child. All of us can say, even in our fear, we understand what God wants is something better. And we can be just like we were created to be, standing before Him as His children. What it takes this morning is for us to acknowledge that we are living a life apart from how He created us. We are doing all the things for ourselves. We're trying to do what's right, but over and over again we fail. We can't kick that addiction. We can't kick that habit. That sin problem continues to creep in, and we can't do anything about it. And it starts with us saying, Lord, I know that I can't do this on my own. I need You to forgive me for all the wrong things that I do. I don't want to do them, and You have something better for me. Lord, will You forgive me for those sins? It means that we stand there and we say, okay, God, not only do I want You to forgive me, but I want to live my life in such a way that I don't make these mistakes again. Lord, I know I won't be perfect, but I want to strive to do what You want me to do. And our standing at the moment we make that decision, that pledge, and our subsequent lives lived out striving to live forgiven, God-pleasing lives. That moment our standing changes from being someone running and under the wrath of God, the aroma of death, to our standing as children of God, who will be disciplined and experience pain, at times will experience hurt, but will always be in God's love, growing us and forming us into who He's created us to be. This morning, I want us all to be seeking wisdom in 2016. I want every single one of us to say, Lord, show me how I can live out my life faithfully, doing what You've called me to do. And Lord, it begins with me knowing who You are, knowing about You, and learning about You, and submitting to You. Will you pray with me this morning? Father, this morning as we come to You, we realize, Father, that we don't even begin to know all of who You are. We realize Your vastness and Your greatness is beyond what we can understand. And so, Lord, we come to You this morning, and Lord, we have a sense of fear. Lord, I hope all of us approach You with an understanding of how great You are and how vast You are. Lord, in that same moment, we pray that in Christ, all of that fear and terror would be covered and vanquished in knowing that You have our best interest, that You love us. And You want nothing more than for us to live the way You created us to live. Lord, this morning, I pray that our standing before You would be ones of sons and daughters, would be one where we can stand boldly and come to You. Lord, we pray this morning that we would all recognize the sin in our lives and ask for forgiveness. Realize the way we live our lives is failing. We pray that we would cling to Jesus Christ and the sacrifice He made on the cross to pay for our sins. And Lord, then I pray that we would submit fully to live our lives in a way that is honoring to You. Lord, it's in that moment that we become wise, that we start living wise lives, when we start learning who You are and how You want us to live. Lord, give us fear this morning. Give us understanding, and more than anything, give us a right standing in a relationship with You. It's in Your name we pray. Amen.